Good morning, everybody. My voice is not too flash, unfortunately, but hopefully I'll survive. It's this Pentecost Sunday, special time. Back in April 1970, Apollo 13 was in space. An astronaut by the name of Jack Swigert uttered those now famous words: "Houston, we have a problem." Sorry about the accent. Well, back on Earth, we have a problem as well, only it's a bigger problem. It's widespread, and I'd say it's very serious. The problem is, you will have noticed, many people are turning away from God. And this has consequences. We see dishonesty, corruption, greed, family breakdown, violence, suicide, a whole industry based on selfishness, false religion, hollow philosophies, all sorts of things. We see this in our newspapers and televisions daily, and sometimes we see some of it affecting our own lives. And we know that the answer is Jesus, of course, but most in our world these days don't know that, especially in the West and other parts. They don't know, or they've closed their eyes. But it's our task, of course, as agents of this eternal kingdom, to get the word out, to let the world know where or in whom life can be found. So how is Jesus' church going at this task that we have? Well, by the numbers, it's declining. Christians are declining in number, churches are declining in number, influence of the church seems to be declining. Respect for the church and for Christians is declining. The increase is in disdain and hostility. The church appears to be losing ground. There is a problem, but it's not out there, it's here. It's not just here, but it's also here. God has foretold the outcome of his earthly mission, thankfully. It's absolutely glorious. But we know that many will not share in the celebration banquet. And this is a tragedy. Many have hardened their heart. And we know that God so loved the world, not just the Christians. And it's his desire that none would perish. So what do we do? Most of us are already pretty flat out, without much time, energy or money to spare. His church already has many activities and outreaches going on. So how do we double or triple or quadruple our effectiveness in reaching a dying world? When I look at my own productivity in the terms of the parable of the sower, I'm not doing too good. It says, Jesus said, still other seed fell on good soil. Now, the good soil is meant to be us. It grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Well, I'd be very happy with 30, but I haven't made that mark, I don't think. Maybe God's keeping something from me, but maybe not. Earlier this year, I wrote to my fellow board members about this problem, and we talked and prayed about the possible solutions. We also talked about how God was busy in our midst doing many special, life-changing things in the lives of many people. But is there more? There has to be more, surely. Too many people are missing out. In the course of preparing for this talk, I've read God's word. The solution has become, I think, a bit clearer to me. Now, we know Jesus is the solution, but how do we get him in the middle of people's vision? How do we make him unmissable in our communities? How do we make him the most talked about person instead of the most sworn about person? In the Bible, we see God's supernatural interventions through Jesus, fueled by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And then his life-transforming, miracle-working power exercised in the same way through his disciples. Mere mortals like us, if they can be used in this way, then so can we, surely. I haven't yet found one compelling reason not to take God's word as our example to follow. Is the Bible a book of examples or exceptions? I'm going with examples. If you don't believe me, let me try to convince you. Because I believe we've been underbelieving God and his word. And I put myself completely in the category of people who've been doing that. I don't stand here as someone who believes they've arrived and here to tell you how I do it. Not the case at all. I believe he has far more for us to be and to do and to ask and to see for his kingdom and for his glory. So we come after that long introduction to point one. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, we are called to be also. It says in Luke, when all the people were being baptised, Jesus was baptised too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. At the start of his ministry, he was being equipped. Later, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue to read Isaiah's prophecy about himself, he explains why the Spirit is on him. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I believe that's his job description and I believe it's ours. It's interesting, many times in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says he's coming to bring good news. Now, I always thought good news was the stuff about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again and our acceptance into the kingdom. And yet, before that's happened, numbers of times he says, I've come to bring the good news. I think the good news is that God's come near. The thing about the cross is the method that God has used to deal with our unworthiness in the sight of his holiness. But the message, the good news is that God has come near to do these things. And I want to mention here the precision of the Holy Spirit. So we know that prophecy is out of Isaiah 61. The prophecy is 11 verses long. Jesus stops partway in the second verse, I think it is. In fact, he stops halfway through one of Isaiah's sentences to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. There's not even a comma. The rest of it is goes on, but the next line is, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. I've heard it suggested, and I believe it. He stopped at the end of the description of his first coming. The rest of the prophecy was for his second coming. So if you want to know what part of what his second coming looks like, read the rest of Isaiah 61. Fascinating stuff. So yes, he stops the year of the Lord's favour. We're still in it, folks. That's good. John 5. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Notice Jesus not asking the Father to bless his things. He's saying, I only do what I see the Father doing. If the Son of God can't do ministry all by himself, then we certainly can't either. Jesus' complete reliance on his Father presupposes a few things. One, that his Father can give him direction, he can give him authority, and he can give him power. That's what the Spirit brings. Excuse me. So, who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? Well, he's all through the Bible, as we know. In the second verse of the whole Bible, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And he's all the way through, of course. And he's in our John 16 reading, it says something about how totally wrapped up and entwined the Holy Spirit is with the Father and the Son. So down towards the bottom of that third reading in the sheet, verse 14, Jesus says, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. This is totally circular. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said he will receive from me what he will make known to you. He's not a renegade. He's right there. When the Holy Spirit speaks, he's speaking the words that Jesus gave him to speak to us. How do you describe this? What does he do? That's who he is. What does he do? Well, he does weird, unpredictable, powerful, transforming stuff. Young Matt Barling down here has been just experiencing some of God's goodness. It's a bit weird by our standards, but it's good and it's transforming. Praise the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's a good idea. Let's go into the desert for 40 days without food. That's a good idea. What are we going there for? To be tempted by the devil. That's not sensible. That's strange, unpredictable. We shouldn't expect God to lead us into things that always make sense. Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to the wind when he was talking to Nicodemus. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, a house full of violent wind. What's that about? And then something else. He brings something resembling tongues of fire. Fire that doesn't burn things. That sounds a bit like Moses in the desert, doesn't it? An extraordinary event. On both occasions, people were being commissioned for a task, a sacred task of rescue. And then here are the disciples at Pentecost speaking in a whole bunch of unlearned languages, the languages of the people who are visiting from near and far. That was quite a clever ploy on God's part. Lots of international guests hearing about this Jesus who they'd probably heard rumours about. God explaining what the whole thing's about in their own language, pre-translated, so they could take it back to their home countries and hometowns, understanding exactly what God was doing. And while we're talking about Pentecost, the power to preach the truth. Suddenly Peter is an inspired, powerful preacher. We know that previously he was often not that, often everything but. He was always enthusiastic, but suddenly his enthusiasm was sanctified. And prophecy. It had been prophesied by Joel that God would give power to prophesy. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Sons and daughters, young men, old men, even on my servants, both men and women. And they will prophesy. Anyone here a son or a daughter? Yo, lots of them. We all are. We're all in the running. Young men and old, you don't need to be in your prime. Even on my servants, both men and women. You don't need to be someone special. You just need God's Spirit poured on you. That seems to be the qualification. And he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you, it says elsewhere. I have this privilege that God often reminds me of things he said through his word. It's a precious thing. It's his gift. He'll prove, this is what else he'll do, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, as Christine read before, and righteousness and judgment. How badly does the world need to know that? He will guide you into all the truth. Now, Scripture is inspired and complete, and yet Jesus said he will guide you into all the truth. It would seem we can't know all the truth without the Spirit that wrote the Word and inspires the Word and interprets the Word. He reveals Jesus' identity. As we know, Peter famously said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus responded, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." The religious leaders in Jesus' time knew their Bibles very well, but they didn't know the author. So they completely failed to recognise the central character of the book was standing in front of them. That revelation came by the Holy Spirit. He gives power to be Jesus' witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem after you receive the power, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Given the disciples didn't make it that far, although Thomas made it to India, I'd say we're included in that statement. He used the Holy Spirit's power to drive out demons. That's still a thing, by the way, in case you were in any doubt. In my name they will drive out demons, Jesus predicted. Power for healing. As Peter and John, sometime after Pentecost, came to the temple and saw the beggar at the gate, the crippled man who'd been there for many years. They had the power to make him walk. The power was, of course, in the name of Jesus. And then there's stuff called living water that apparently we get in abundance. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. But of course, he has been now. Speaking of living water, the Holy Spirit gives insight. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he said, "You are right when you say that you have no husband." And he goes on to tell her about her history. That totally blew her categories. She went back to the town and told the people, "Come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did." Wouldn't you love to be a person who can say that sort of thing to people, who knows the their innermost things? It blows them away with God's power and wisdom that knows everything about their life. I'm up for that. And more weird stuff, Stephen, not even one of the 12 disciples, so we don't have an excuse. Stephen performed great signs and wonders among the people. The Holy Spirit brings authority. This is a bit scary, this one. He says to his disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That sounds like way too much authority in the hands of men. Anyway, there it is. God's said it, so it must be good. And Paul lists lots of supernatural gifts of the Spirit for the common good. That doesn't sound like just the good of the church. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, discernment, speaking in tongues and interpretation. From one and the same Spirit, he distributes to each one just as he determines. This is his thing. And Paul gives more explanation. Now, you are the body of Christ and each of you is part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, guidance, different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Implication, no. We don't all do all these things. And then he says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. That's challenging to our view of Christendom, isn't it? But there it is. And then in the next chapter, Corinthians chapter 12, is famous for being the chapter on love. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. There's no place for the work of the Holy Spirit if it's not surrounded and rooted in love, the love that comes from God, motivated and governed by love. Our love and concern for each other and our world dictates that we proceed faithfully. In that passage we read, if I give all I possess to the poor and give up my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So, who and what stands in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, quite a lot, really. At the first mention of his church, Jesus draws the battle lines. He says, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, I've read a whole bunch of commentaries on this phrase in earlier times, and most of them seem to interpret the gates of hell as the idea of the collective conniving of the place. A bit like the city elders sitting at the gate, the wisdom of the city. The idea the best minds are brought into the war cabinet for the battle. So, this is the gates of hell. I want to stand against Jesus' church. So if we're a part of this church, part of his church, by the grace of God we are in the contest. Now praise the Lord of the armies of God, have won the contest. It's not a question of power, it's always a question of allegiance. Now the opposition takes several forms, which we face, and will face more, I believe. They've already done their worst to Jesus, and he prevailed. So take heart, because he has overcome the world. To start with, we see mockers. They were accused of being drunk. Or in one case about Jesus, he has a demon. Wrong again. You might need to repent of being wanting to be liked by the worldly ones. I've certainly had to do that. We might be beset by a perceived lack of righteousness. After Peter and John healed the crippled man, the man hung on to Peter and John, and all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you, this power that they have just exercised? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" He wasn't claiming to have arrived at some special spiritual level. So regarding ourselves as unworthy can be a problem. The good news is that Jesus has made us worthy. As we know from Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirits is the seal of this reality. More about opposition. Imagine being put in jail for healing and teaching about Jesus. That's what happened to some of his followers, of course. And then flogged for speaking about Jesus. They responded by rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name, and then continued to teach and proclaim. After Stephen was arrested, he prophesied by the Spirit to the religious leaders. It was quite substantial. It seems to go for about 15 minutes. And they stoned him to death. And while they're doing that, he asked God to forgive them as they're killing him. So what did all this pain and suffering achieve? All this bringing glory to God? All this opposition? Well, it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That sounds like a good goal for maybe us to set ourselves. If the decay in our world is to be reversed, I'd say we need to revise our expectations. Who else stands in the way? Maybe our theology stands in the way. I offer this with humility and respect because I don't know, but here's some suggestions. Do you automatically receive the Holy Spirit when you first believe or when you're baptised? Some say the answer to this is yes, and it might be. And some people do receive the Holy Spirit automatically. And Peter said to the crowd, who after his preaching were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptised, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's straightforward enough. And is receiving the Holy Spirit the same as being filled with the Spirit? Again, I offer this in your consideration, two different parts of Scripture. So Jesus, after his resurrection, is meeting with his disciples. It was that time when he came into the room that had locked doors. But it was before Pentecost. It says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But then it also told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received power, which happened later. I don't understand that. They're obviously both true. Then we have the account in Acts chapter 8. It says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. As I say, I don't claim to understand all this. But God is the giver of the gift, so we'll let him to sort it out. There's still more opposition potentially. It comes from ourselves, or sort of ourselves. We often have fear if we take big risks for God of what we might lose. I struggle with that. We can pay a high price. Peter thought, when Jesus was still going around, Peter thought he'd paid a pretty high price. But that was in his early days as a disciple. He said, "We've left everything to follow you." Jesus says, "No one who has left home or brother or sisters or mother or father or children," and I think in one of the other Gospels it says, "or wife," "or fields for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There's another view on this in Galatians 5. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do, whatever you want." So this is the other part of our battle, it seems, that doesn't seem to come from outside, it comes from inside. And I believe it's the work of the enemy, of course, but it seems to happen in here. We experience the inner conflict of our old dying nature still trying to hold sway, but we must overrule it. We must rule over it, to borrow a phrase from Genesis. Number four. This is a bit of a how-to, I guess. Repent, be baptised, pray and obey. Now I want to just mention quickly a few pre-Pentecost examples of what can happen when we seek to serve. There's a couple of good ones and a bad one. We know there's a time when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. It says he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. They had Jesus' authority and power. They went in obedience to his command. They were otherwise, I would say, totally ill-equipped. But it gets a bit more bizarre. Once again, authority and power in obedience to Jesus' command. But now we add inexperience, I would say. We know that Jesus sent out the 72. Now, who are the 72? We never heard of them. Now, maybe there are a bunch of people that have been hanging around with Jesus. It seems there was more than just the 12. Anyway, he sends out the 72. We know nothing about their capabilities. He sent them out two by two, so only in groups of two. There wasn't many people to compare their thoughts with or discern amongst. He sent them ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out the workers into the harvest field." Sounds good. "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Sounds bad. "Don't take a purse or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road." Not sure what that last bit means. Anyway, in due course, and then he talks to the crowd a bit more, and then he says, in due course, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That says to me is, when my people speak with my authority and my power, things happen in the heavenlies. He says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Now, then he gives them a warning. However, Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said this. He said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this is what you were pleased to do. Being wise and learned is not a requirement for God to work powerfully in your life. Now, and then we have example number three, which is not too flash. I would call this enthusiasm outside the command of Jesus. It says, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus rebuked them. They were loose cannons on the deck. Loose cannons are dangerous things. What was the problem? They hadn't been listening to their master. Mind you, they actually did ask him before they did it, so that's good. So using authority and power outside listening to God is bad. Hearing from the master is the key. When Jesus said that he would build his church, he intended that we take our instructions from him. And you might say, well, we have the Bible now. The early church didn't have the New Testament. That's why we just read the Bible. Well, the early church didn't have the New Testament. That's true. But the Holy Spirit, who fully inspired the New Testament, filled it with instructions, not only to read the words, but to listen to and obey his voice, the voice of Jesus. Which brings us back to the beginning, to the start of Acts, where we see Jesus' followers obeying his instructions, seeking his next move for them. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there they were in Jerusalem waiting, as he said, praying. So that's our next move, I'd say, to seek him, to expect to hear from him, to repent where we need to, and enjoy the freedom that comes from repentance, that comes from being honest with God. Enjoying the freedom of being forgiven, enjoying the zero condemnation. And then, of course, to be baptised, if you haven't been, and to receive the Holy Spirit, whether that's for the first time or the 50th time. I want to lead us in a little time of prayer, but I want to finish with this verse from Luke's Gospel. We're familiar with most of this, I'd say. So Jesus is saying, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, comparatively, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's sounding very willing. So I want to lead us in a time of prayer now, and I encourage you to pray as you feel is appropriate. I'm going to try and not do much talking. That'll be a miracle. As you pray, can I encourage you to use words, not just to think your prayers? As we know all the way through the Bible, when God created, he spoke. God said. Jesus rebuked. people said, be healed. All sorts of things that God does. He does in the authority that we speak through our words. So I'd like to encourage you to pray, whether it's a whisper, whatever it is, to pray with words, not just with thoughts. Let's come before our Lord and speak to him the things he's showing us and giving us and what's in our hearts. Father, we come before you recognising our complete dependence. Lord, now hear us as we pour out our thanks to you for who you are, what you've done, who you've made us to be. Lord, we thank you for the example you've given us in Jesus. Lord, lead us now about how to follow in his footsteps, about what it is to receive from you in the way he received from you. Lord Jesus, teach us to hear your voice. Lord Jesus, teach us to stand firm in the ways that you stood firm, in the way your disciples stood firm. Lord, help us to believe you. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to have faith that you will be faithful to our obedience to you. Lord, show us the next steps as we wait before you, as we call upon your name. Lead us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Be faithful to our desire to be faithful to you. We know you will be. Lord, grow your seeds in our heart. Fill our hearts with your mission and your purposes. May we dream your dreams and see your visions. May we prophesy your words. May we heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the good news. so that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. I